there are certain subjects that are ones that you really don't want to hear about particularly. One of them might be giving. So if I say to you this morning, I'm going to talk all about giving, your hearts will sink. Or if I said, today I'm going to talk to you about sexual purity or commitment. That's a good one, isn't it? Well, this morning I want to talk to you about commitment. It's a bit of a dirty word, isn't it, really? Commitment, especially in the West, because, of course, we like our freedom. We like our comforts. We like to put limits around things, to say, well, I can do this much, but that's it. For this long, 1 year, Lord, that's fine. Don't ask me to do anything longer or without any limits. That's not really something that's very cool in our day and age. We don't like obligations, duties, limits, and that sort of thing. Let me give you a couple of quotations. This one's from Che Guevara, the Argentinian revolutionary leader, and it's in the realm of life. And he says this: we cannot be sure of having something to live for unless we are willing to die for it. This is in the realm of love. A chap called Cornel West, an author, writes, we have to recognise that there cannot be relationships unless there is commitment, unless there is loyalty, unless there is love, patience, persistence. And now my favourite one, which reveals me a little bit as a bit of a romantic, Jared Kintz, he writes this: with my last breath, I will exhale my love for you. I hope it's a cold day, so you can see what you meant to me. Commitment, then, I think, rather than being just a dirty word, something we're most uncomfortable with, expresses and exposes the true depths of both love and life. And I think all of us want that. I nearly said both of us. All of us want that. Life in all its fullness. And yes, love. We're made to receive love and to give love. It's so central to life. God is love. 1 John 4:8. We know that as the essence of God. This morning we come back to Psalm 119, and if you're new, and it's great to welcome new people, so welcome Helen, it's lovely to see you. Helen used to work in my place of work many, many, many moons ago, so it's particularly nice to see her face again. So we're in Psalm 119, the section that John read to us. We've been going through all the way from the first section, which is Aleph. It's an alphabetic psalm, so it goes like A, B, C, D, but in Hebrew, because that's what the Old Testament was written in. When we came to the second section, it wasn't Beth, as it looks like in your translations, it was Beit. Similarly here, it's not Heth, but it's Hate, or possibly I should say Hate, with a bit of a guttural sort of sound. So that's the section we're in. It's not hate as the opposite of love, it's just hate. That's the Hebrew word. So this morning we're coming verses 57 to 64, and I want to realise from the outset that we're not starting sort of entirely afresh. Last week we were looking at Zion, and we're going to see that there's a certain amount of crossover. Last week in passing we mentioned that the psalmist loves to join verses together. He often also likes to join sets of four verses together. So all these eight verse sections, are often in two parts, really, four verses and four verses. Not only that, we also discover that actually he likes to pair together sections. And here particularly it becomes quite clear. Zion and Chet are paired together. Now, what does that mean for us in reality? Well, think of the Gospels. In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, we've got lots and lots of parallel stories. Stories that are told more than once. So take, for example, the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up on the mountain and his face becomes like the sun. His clothes are transformed and become incredibly white. The glory of God is shone through Jesus. And we have three accounts, Matthew, Mark and Luke, all tell that story. But Luke alone tells us that Jesus was going up the mountain to pray. Only Luke tells us that. So accounts, multiple accounts, often tell us additional things. They shine extra light. upon the text for us. And so similarly here, there is crossover between Zion, the section just prior to the one we're doing today, and the one we are doing today. And so it shines light, so we should use it. You know, I like personally at home to have lots of light. My parents, God bless them, didn't much like that. I don't know whether it's a wartime thing, but they used to turn all the lights off. And even when it got to about 4 PM, it was deadly dark. And I like personally now to switch on everything. So if I'm in my study, I like to have a big bulb. I like to have, you know, plenty of light on the scene. And so here we're going to draw in as much light as we can just to help ourselves. So what is the correspondence? What is the crossover? What's the additional light? Well, two sets of things. I want to give you a couple of minor connections, then some major ones. The minor connections, line 5 of both Zion and Chet is verse 53, verse 61, talks about the wicked. It's the only time, these are the first two occurrences of wicked in this psalm, long psalm. Also line 6, verse 54 and 62, have the same idea of singing in the night. Singing, giving thanks, giving praise in the night. So bringing this together, you understand that both of these sections have the idea of worship, singing songs in the night, in the context of the wicked. And so what we understand is really this theme of worship, but worship in the real world. We live in the real world. We've been hearing the testimonies this morning. People that are suffering. John, you know, suffering with a year-long battle with, you know, the Home Office or whatever department it is these days. Other people suffering with the realities, yes, of the wicked who break in our houses, who cause us trouble. But what do we do? Well, here in Zion and Chet, we are able somehow, and maybe this is the mystery this morning, somehow we are able to rise above it, somehow, and to come to a place where we can worship, sing songs, and give and bring thanksgiving. How does this work? Well, hopefully we'll see. A couple of major connections. The first is this, that the start of each section we see is a launch pad, a bit of a sort of a springboard for everything that's to follow. And what we find is that a head word is provided in each section. In Zion, our kind of head word, our main word, was remember. Do you remember that? 3 times last week we were talking about remember, and we had that theme, that structure. He remembers, that is, God remembers. He remembers his promises, he remembers his people, and we remember. We remember his word, we remember his name. That was our head word. This week, also, we have another head word. It's the very first word. It gives that emphasis. Often, scripture finds ways to emphasize things. And here, the very first word we start with is an emphatic word. It's a head word for us, and it's that word portion. We're going to be looking at that, developing that as a concept. The other thing we find is that there is repetition. Last week, remember came 3 times, so it was an emphasized word in that way. Today, the word keep is again emphasized 3 times. The curious thing is, in line 1, line 4, and line 7 of last week, you get remember. In line 1, line 4, and line 7, you get the keyword keep in this week as well. There's all these parallels. This psalm is very structured, helps to bring out the structure so we can see what he's up to and what he's doing and what we're supposed to notice. So really, these two sections that sort of are paired together, a bit like brother and sister, to be honest. That's how they work. They're siblings. And we should notice, yes, their similarities, but also their differences. They're not saying exactly the same thing. They're saying a different thing, but they're similar. They have similar family traits. So where are we going this morning? Well, I want to give you one proposition, and then 2 points, in a sense, to draw out and develop and explain that. The proposition is like this. I've got a short form and a long form. The short form is, commitment to God requires conviction about God. Commitment to God requires conviction about God. The longer form is this. Commitment to God that will stay the course and not at some stage fade and grow weak. Crumble away requires a deeper and undergirding conviction about God. So it really, I'm not purely coming at commitment alone this morning. I'm coming at how we can actually have commitment that will stay the course. So this is how we're going to move ahead. 2 points. These points are this, and they're very obvious, really. A strong commitment, that's point one, and then we'll move on to a sufficient conviction. A strong commitment, a sufficient conviction. This strong commitment comes out very obviously in the first verse, verse 57. If you've got your Bibles open, and I encourage you to find Bibles. There are blue Bibles on the pews, we don't have pews, do we? I'm a bit showing my age here. On the plastic chairs, the blue book is the Bible, the green one is the hymn book. Verse 57 says this: "You are my portion, O Lord. I have promised to obey or to keep your words." I wonder, when did you last make a strong sort of binding commitment to God in any form? When did you last do that? Now, it is important that we are, as Christians, intentional Christians, that we choose and determine to do certain things, rather than just sort of somehow letting the flow take us wherever it takes us. And that's not really such a good way. We need to have a committed way with God, an intentional way. And we could just say, well, I just do what God requires, whatever he says. But we do need to keep and use practical aids to just assist us, like handrails through life. We need to use what we can use. And I think binding arrangements, commitments to God, promises to God can help us if they're done in the right way. We have to avoid being rash, like Jephthah was in the book of Judges. He made a very rash promise to God, which turned out very badly, but he still kept it. We can be over-enthusiastic, a bit idealistic, and rush to God and say, oh yes, God, I'll do this, or the other. And they may be all very good things, but in a sense, you're coming without appropriate thinking about what you're doing. It takes good time to reflect about what we're going to be enthusiastic and what we're going to commit to before God. As the scripture says, you know, it's better you don't make any commitments to God. Better you don't make any pledges, vows to God if you're not going to keep them. Better just remain silent. Because these are optional. They're not mandatory that we make oaths and vows in this sense. It may be you're thinking to yourself, didn't Jesus say, don't vow, don't make any oaths? Didn't he say something along those lines that just let you yes be yes, you no be no? Didn't he say something like that? Are you telling us to do something Jesus said you shouldn't do? Well, okay, we could get into a long argument on this one, but I think Jesus is merely saying, look, be truthful, guys. Just keep a plain word. Whatever comes out of your mouth, make sure it's trustworthy and reliable. I don't think he was actually going against oaths per se, because of course God has taken oaths in various forms himself. So first of all, I just want to look at how our binding commitment shows itself, evidences itself, and it evidences itself in the work of God. We get involved in the work of God, and there's many, many forms in which that comes. At a general level, there are verses in Scripture that are helpful for us. Ecclesiastes 9:10, if you're taking notes. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. There's plenty of things that you can turn your hand to that are obvious. You don't really need anybody to tell you to do something. So, for example, if an elderly lady is coming into the church and she's struggling to get in or find her way around, nobody needs to tell you to go to that lady and say, oh, could I just help you? Or there's a seat over here. You could take this one. Would this be good for you? Nobody needs to tell you to do that. You don't need a title, a role to do that. You don't need a role or a title to turn the heating down. If everybody's sweating, we all know where the heating control is. Somebody can just get up and turn it down, for example. Another general verse, Colossians 3:23 in the New Testament. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not men. However, there are more particular verses in Scripture that specify it more in a more focused way. This is Ephesians 2:10, again in the New Testament. We find, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has created, prepared in advance for us to do. Now, verse 58 reads this way. It says, I have sought your face with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. Why would God liberally distribute gifts to all of us if we're never going to seek his face to ask him, so what is my gift, O Lord? Where am I strong?
What have you put in my hands to use? You know, we're not all the same, are we? We're all really different people. Praise God. We thank God for the variety that exists in our fellowship. It's a wonderful thing. So we need, like the psalmist here, to seek the face of God to know in what direction he would have us to be using our strength. It's not really that good if we're all generalists. It really helps, yes, if we can be general, but particularly it helps when we can be specialists. You know, if somebody's a musician, well, let them be a musician. Let them focus on it. Let them develop it. And maybe we would protect them and say, well, look, we don't need you, I don't know, sweeping the floors or doing the children's work, because really you're a musician and that's your great talent. So focus on it. Develop it. Really bless us with it. Or if somebody's, yeah, good at children's work, excellent as a Sunday school teacher, we'd say, look, don't get involved in setting up the church. Focus on being a Sunday school teacher. Be the Sunday school superintendent. Develop the work. Investigate how we can move that forward. That's good, isn't it? So we need to seek God's face, to ask him, Lord, what is the direction of my life? What is my shape within your church? Am I a square? Am I a diamond-shaped block? Is that how I fit? What shape am I? Am I a circle? I wonder, you know, are you really up to seek the Lord in this way and to find out? I think there are some conflicts of interest, you know. One is that we can be a little afraid. We can be a bit of a sort of a step back person, like Timothy in the New Testament. Remember how Paul had to speak to him in his last letter to Timothy. He says this. He wants him to fan into flame the gift of God that is in you. Goes on in verse 7, 2 Timothy 1, 7. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, of self-discipline. So he's trying to say to look, Timothy, step up to the mark. God has given you something. You are gifted. Use it. Step up. Don't step back and then be in the background with it. Develop it. Step up. Yeah, take some risks. And God will help you to move forward. But, you know, we see in verse 59... He goes on in Psalm 119, verse 59, he says, I have considered my ways and have turned my steps to your statutes. Verse, this verse in the New Living Translation, a bit of a more free translation, puts it like this. I have pondered the direction of my life and turned to follow your laws. It may be that we need to repent over some things. It may be there's certain areas in our lives that we need to repent over and say, Lord, you need to turn me around here. You know, I've been being, I don't know, very selfish about something. I haven't wanted to take up something within the church. I haven't really wanted to step up to the mark. And I've let others do things that I know I could do 20 times better because you've gifted me. To be committed to the work of the Lord requires also that we should be submitted to the will of the Lord. Let me just say that again. To be committed to the work of the Lord requires that we be submitted to the will of the Lord. He might want to put you in a new direction. Another obstacle is, well, let me tell you a story to illustrate this. This story involves Satan meeting with three of his trainee sort of disciples, demon disciples. And he gives them a project before he's going to send them out. And he wants to understand what their strategy is going to be. They have to go out and try and condemn and damn as many people as possible. And so he wants to know their strategies. Demon one comes and says, well, I'm going to tell them there's no God. Now, Satan looks at the first demon and says, nah, that's not going to work awfully well. They can just look around, see the great creation. I don't think that's going to be effective. Demon two says, well, I'm going to teach everybody there's no hell. No hell. Again, Satan isn't very impressed and says, well, I think people know that there's going to be a day of judgment sooner or later. The third one says this, well, I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. Satan smiles. You're going to do very well. Out you go. No hurry. There's no hurry. There's no hurry for us, is there? We don't need to hurry. We can delay about making decisions. It's great to hear a sermon on Sunday, isn't it? But we can delay to think about it. Or maybe we should say, yes, I've heard the Lord here. It's plain. I know what he's saying to me. Well, go and do it then. Do it on Monday. Do it on Sunday night. Why the delay? Don't you know we have an enemy? Remember what happened in the parable of the sower?
The sower goes out, he sows the seed into four different places. First one goes on the path, where it doesn't get an immediate uptake, does it? So what happens? Well, the birds come in and they take it all up. They remove all of it. Why? Well, because, of course, that's Satan, because he knows that the word of God, the preached word of God, is powerful. His word of God is powerful. It's powerful and effective, like a double-edged sword. It's able to get right inside us, to do business deep down that nothing else can do. But if you don't respond, if you delay, then Satan goes, oh, good, thank goodness for that. There's a delay. Well, that gives me time to get in and remove that. How's about you need to go and watch that TV program? Oh, you know, you might have missed an episode. You know, get old Downton Abbey up on Sunday night. Oh, you need that, don't you? And while that's up, and I'm not saying Downton Abbey's bad or anything, but, you know, it takes it away, doesn't it? It takes your focus off it, and you've lost it. It's gone. Satan has won a small victory. So strong commitment requires something. It's not automatic in a sense. It requires something. And I don't think it's enough necessarily to have like a good role model. You know, we were hearing one of the testimonies this morning about, you know, a son who took a lead from his father. And that's good, of course. And that's a part of things, isn't it? But is it enough? Is that going to be all we need? A good, inspiring role model? Some sort of highly charismatic pastor with a persona the size of a planet. Is that what we need? Is that what every church up the land needs? Well, it might be useful, perhaps, possibly. But I don't think it's going to carry the day, really. Because, of course, when personas disappear, everything falls flat, doesn't it? Because, in a sense, that persona is the hub of everything. When the hub is gone, the wheel collapses and just scatters. What use is that? And of course, remember the disciples. You know, disciples had 3 years of the greatest persona, if you want to put it that way, that ever lived. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. And what happened when he was crucified? They became disconsolate, dejected, utterly despairing. They denied him. They just had no strength of themselves. So clearly, just to have a great example in front of them wasn't quite enough, although no doubt it helped them. So, a strong commitment, now a sufficient conviction. I want to move on and to look at a couple of these key words. And the first key word, the key sort of head word of this section is portion. It's the very first Hebrew word of this section. And here, I want to look at the idea of the portion as the lot of the Lord. Now, this word portion is a very important, a very key one in the Old Testament. What it really means is it refers to that allocation or apportioning of the promised land. So if you went back into Joshua or into Deuteronomy, you'd see that there is going to be, and there was, an allotment. The land, the promised land, that land of flowing with milk and honey, was divided up. And all the 12 tribes, well, the tribes, let me say, had an allocation. But of course there was one tribe that did not have an allocation, did not have a portion. Let me just read you what Numbers 18:20 says about this. It's an explanation. It says, the Lord said to Aaron, now Aaron was the first high priest, so he was of the priestly line. He said, you shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion. It's the same word, chelech. It says, I am your portion. I am your chelech. I am your portion, your inheritance among the people. Christopher Ash, the director of the Cornell training course, writes this about it. He says, the presence of the Levites, so that they were the sort of the priestly tribe, the priestly helpers, the presence of the Levites reminded everybody that the promised rest was to be found finally only with the immediate presence of the Lord in the new creation. He goes on, he says, to affirm the Lord is my portion is to say, I believe his promise. He is all I need, because he is faithful and promises me the land on which I will one day live. In a sense, leaving one tribe without a physical allocation of land just helped them to remember that that wasn't what it was all about ultimately. Yes, it was a blessing materially. They had a lovely land. There was plenty of milk and honey materially. And that was God's lovely provision. But the greater provision was symbolized by the Levites and the priests. They were the ones who could say, we don't mind not having a nice sweep of, you know, hundreds and hundreds of, you know, miles of land that's ours as a particular tribe. We don't mind that. We don't mind being scattered to 48 cities where we'll just have a house and a little plot to grow a few veggies. We don't mind that because, you know, the Lord is our portion. Can you say that this morning? Can you get excited and say, well, okay, I've got a tiny little hovel of a flat or place. It's not great. But you know what? The Lord is my portion. I want to give you a few scriptures which just kind of nail this down a little bit more. Psalm 62. It's a lovely psalm. And it's a psalm with a refrain. A refrain is just like a little chorus. A repeated bit. Comes 2, 3, 4 times. Psalm 62 repeats it twice, the refrain. And it modifies it just very fractionally on the second occasion. Psalm 62 verse 1 and 2 says this: "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." That's such a crucial verse, isn't it? Let me read it again. "My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock, my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." It kind of just reminds you, indicates to you that there is a backbone to commitment. You might say this morning, yeah, I'm a committed person. Yeah, you could put that label next to me. You know, I consider myself a committed Christian. And underneath that commitment, I would suggest there is a backbone to it, isn't there? The backbone is expressed very nicely there. I will never be shaken. Why will I never be shaken? Because God is my portion. My soul is finding rest in God alone. He's my lot in life. He's my allocation in life. How does it go on? The refrain changes the second time. Verse 5 it is. And it's no longer "my soul finds rest," but it's turned around. It's "find rest, O my soul." Slightly different, isn't it? To "O my soul, find rest." "Find rest, O my soul." Why is that? Because he needs to keep revisiting the idea. He needs to keep going back to the backbone and saying, don't forget, the Lord is your portion. If you have that in place, everything else will fit. So long as you have the Lord as your portion, whatever else is happening, even if life is going up to the heights and down to the depths like on a little trawler on the sea with a force 9 gale, even if your life's doing that, because you can say, hopefully, well, the Lord is my salvation, he's my rest, he's my refuge, then your commitment will stand. If that's not the case, if you don't have that backbone, I would suggest your commitment is going to start to mirror the boat that's going up and down. Your commitment will start to wane and go down. Or, when the boat's going up and you're having a great time, then maybe your commitment will be great. But is that really commitment that goes up and down in that sort of way with life? I'm not sure it's quite the right sort of commitment. There's something missing, isn't there? So that's the first thing. We have a sufficiency in God as our portion, as our lot. Let me give you a second verse, Psalm 16, and verses 5 and 6. It says this: "Lord, you have assigned me my portion," my helek, "and my cup. You've assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure." The boundary lines. So the boundary lines are related to inheritance. That's what he's got in view there. "The boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." That's David. I don't know whether this is rather foreign to you as an idea this morning, to have God playing such an important part in your life. Maybe thus far you've attached your sufficiency to all kinds of other things. The things that hold you up, your backbone, if you like, are your job, or your family, or perhaps yourself. Perhaps you look at yourself and say, well, I'm rather sufficient in myself, actually, because, you know, I've got this, I've got this qualification, this certification, I've got this ability, I'm very extrovert, or whatever it is, I'm very good looking. And so, in a sense, you invest your certainty in those things. Well, one day you might not be good looking, who knows? So let us remember then that this is a real important starting point. The lot of the Lord. What is the lot of the Lord in regard to you? Secondly, the love of the Lord. we see that as well as there being, if you like, a head word, that is portion or lot, there is as like a tail word at the end, the final verse, verse 64. It says, the earth is filled with your love. Again, it's one of these sort of words, chesed. The earth is filled with your chesed, O Lord, teach me your decrees. It comes at the start of the line, although in English it comes halfway through the line. And this love is a covenant love. It's a strong love, not just any old love. It's a strong love. Covenant, loyal, steadfast. Those are the kinds of words you'll get in the NIV to try and convey that this isn't just any old love. This is a very strong, godly love, a love from God. Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19, that ends off book 2 in the Psalms. You may not realise that the Psalms are broken up into 5 books. Psalm 72 is the last Psalm in book 2. You tend to know that there are numbers of books in the Psalms because at a certain point one of the Psalms will end in something like Amen, Amen and Amen. It's kind of like saying, okay, we finished a section here. And so this is a very lovely ending to book 2 in the Psalms, Psalm 72, 18 and 19. It says, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. Blessed be his glorious name forever, who alone does wondrous things. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. This is a reflection of his great loyal love. He's doing wondrous things, our God. And we can rely and look for and depend on his loyal love. Just maybe you'd like to be able to lay claim to the ever-present steadfast love of the Lord, but you can't see it at this point. Have a look at verse 63. See what our psalmist does. He says, I'm a friend to all who fear you, for your, to all who follow your precepts. I'm a friend to all who fear you, to all who follow your precepts. They say that iron sharpens iron. In the New Testament, we have this. It says, bad company corrupts good character. We can turn that around, can't we? To say that good company fosters good character. And we need company sometimes. And the psalmist here says, well, you know, I aspire to all these things. I draw down the promises, the portion of God. I draw down also the love of God. I notice it. But I need help also. And he uses that help. You know, he's not in an easy situation. He's got the wicked to contend with here. We know that. It's very obvious. So what does he do? He comes alongside other people that can encourage him. And so other people will say, well, look, you know, don't get down the dumps because the Lord did this for me recently, or I know what you're feeling, I know what you're experiencing, but actually I was in a similar position only a few months ago. And do you know what the Lord did? He did this, he did that, he did the other. You're hearing so much of that this morning, weren't we? Doesn't it encourage us? Don't we say, well, praise God, that's wonderful. Even if you're not feeling it just right now, somebody else can remind you and say, well, yeah, don't think God's dead or anything. He's not dead. He's very alive in my life, you know, and that brings us such a lot of strength. Alone, we are weak, but together we are strong, much, much stronger. Never meant to be a sort of an individualistic Christianity. There's no kind of MySpace sort of idea in Christianity. It's not the way it's written. Not the way we find it in Scripture at all. So the psalmist invites us along with himself to cling to others that are like-minded and who can help him along. Let me just double back to where we began and sort of draw the strands together. We started off saying that commitment is really considered often as a bit of a dirty word. And it's, if I said to you, well, I'm going to preach a sermon on commitment on Sunday, you'd probably go, okay, I'm not really looking forward to that one. Because usually, of course, we join that in our minds to guilt. Okay, you know, the pastor's going to give us the good old regular guilt trip. Yeah, we get it about every 2 or 3 months, the guilt trip, you know. But that's not the way Scripture talks and describes commitment. Commitment to God requires, firstly, conviction about God. That's the key thing. That's the backbone of the whole piece. A strong commitment will show itself, yes, in the work of the Lord that we do. Obeying, following, keeping. And that's in this section, isn't it? keep is there three times all the way through. Keep, keep, keep. I keep the Lord's word. I keep the Lord's commands. I keep his decrees. But how can we do that? Let's be realistic. How can we really do that? Most of us can't. We struggle with that. So he gives us the backbone that we need. And that is a sufficient conviction. Of what? A conviction of what? Well, of the lot of the Lord. You alone, O God, are my portion. You need that. That's one of your sort of key pieces you need in your backbone. If you're going to be committed, you need that as your conviction. The Lord alone is my portion. And then secondly, you need to know that you have the love of the Lord. That covers the earth. It always has done. God hasn't changed. He is God, the God of love. He always is, always has been, and never will vary from that. But do you know it? Do you draw upon that? So I wonder this morning, do you have a strong commitment? Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But what you really need is a sufficient conviction. How sufficient is your conviction? If you do have a sufficient conviction, if he's your portion, if he's the love of your life, then I think you're in a well placed to have a strong commitment. If not, well, you may display, you may present as having a strong commitment, but there may come a day when that commitment suddenly dissolves, just suddenly evaporates. You run out of energy and steam because you don't have the source to provide the steam. So your source this morning, if you're going to have a sterling, a steel, a strong commitment, is as we see here in Daniel 11:32, the people who know their God, who know their God intimately, they are the ones that will display strength and take action. So let's just pray this morning that we will gain a real sight of our portion, of our lot, and of the love of God, in Jesus' name, for his glory. Amen.